Invite you to take your copy of the scriptures in this resurrection morning as we turn to a passage that records some struggles some people were having with the resurrection and the much better news that Jesus gives to them. Luke chapter 20 will be our text this morning. Luke chapter 20, verse 27 through verse 40. And before we read it, if you have found it, I invite you to bow with me in a word of prayer. Let's pray together. O Lord, our hearts say, Alleluia, Christ is risen. Lord, we thank you for all of the certainty and all of the hope and the life that that simple declaration reflects. Lord, this morning we're aware that there are saints here, friends and family, who in very profound ways are experiencing the kiss of death, the curse of sin, and the pain and the brokenness, sickness, prolonged suffering that many are experiencing. So we pray this morning that having been in your worship, and having heard your word, that those who are sick and broken, those who are wandering and wounded, would experience the hope of the fact that Jesus is risen. We pray that you would transform lives and hearts that are weighed down this morning. We also thank you for the gift of life. We thank you for little Josie. We thank you for giving her to John and Joni. And we thank you that Joni is doing very well in her recovery. Lord, we do pray that you would grant to them all that they need to bring her up in the knowledge of the risen Christ. And we pray that you would bring her to very early to believe that Jesus Christ was in fact crucified and raised for her. Lord, we pray that for all of our children. We pray for our children's children, that, O Lord, the risen Christ would give them life and reign over them for His glory. Now, Lord, as we come to Your Word, we ask You to open up our hearts and open up our minds to receive what Jesus has taught and what Jesus would teach us now. We are all coming from different places today. Some of us are coming certain and sure that Jesus is raised. Some of us have been pounded by the world. Some of us are coming with significant doubts, maybe outright disbelief. Lord, you're the one that can address all of that. And so we pray from our young people to our older people to guests to people who've been parked in the pew their whole life that you would speak through your word. Lord, overcome the weakness of your servant, and we pray that through the power of the Spirit, Jesus Christ would be lifted up, not just to our minds, but to our affections, and turn us away from every idol we substitute, that we might trust Christ alone today. Lord, we pray you'd do it through your powerful word, by your powerful Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The text that the Holy Spirit has given to us is in Luke chapter 20, verse 27 to 40. I invite you to follow along as I read the Word of God in your hearing. There came to him some Sadducees, those who deny that there is a resurrection, and they asked him a question, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife but no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, there were seven brothers. The first took a wife and died without children, and the second and the third took her, and likewise all seven left no children and died. Afterward, the woman also died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the seven had her as wife. And Jesus said to them, The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. For they cannot die anymore, because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now he's not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. Then some of the scribes answered, "Teacher, you have spoken well," for they no longer dared ask him any question. Henry was a gifted, interesting, promising young man in his 20s in the community in which we lived. He had been attending our church for a while, and he seemed to have a real interest in who Jesus was and what it meant to believe in Jesus and to follow him. We had developed a friendship, and Henry and I would have lunch and coffee, and he would ask questions about the Bible and about what it meant to be in a life-giving relationship with God. And for months, he had seemed genuinely drawn to the good news about Jesus Christ. But Henry kept stumbling over two relationships. One, with a young woman that he was convinced he was in love with. And the other, with his dad, whom he really idolized. See, Henry had been raised in a tradition which meant that believing in Jesus would put an eternal distance between him and his father. It would also mean that there would need to be radical changes to his relationship with the young woman he was convinced that he loved. Henry could not have life with Jesus and preserve those two relationships that he currently drew his sense of life from. Sadly, Henry decided Jesus' call and claims were not where his life was to be found, and they would get in the way of his experiencing what he thought was life in those other relationships. So he stopped asking questions, and eventually Henry stopped coming to our church. You know, we can let all sorts of things get in our hearts that we've invested ultimate value in, get in the way of experiencing life that Jesus came to give. Sometimes we can even let the best things that God has given to us take ultimate value in our hearts and get in the way of that relationship, that life with Jesus that he came to give. We take the best things he's given to us as creatures, like relationships, and we put our ultimate hope and our trust in them rather than in the one who gave them to us. Author Tim Keller points out how we do that, even with the good gift of family. He writes this: "The memory of home seems to be powerfully evoked by certain sights and sounds and even smells, but they can only arouse a desire that they can't fulfill. Many people in my church have shared with me how disappointing Christmas and Thanksgiving, and maybe we could add Easter to the list, can be to them. They prepare for the holidays, hoping that finally this year, the gathering of the family at that important place will deliver the experience of warmth and joy and comfort and love that they want from it. But these events almost always fail, crushed under the weight of impossible expectations." Keller says that this is because we're all exiles. We're all longing for home. We're all traveling and never arriving. And the houses and families that we actually inhabit are only inns along the way, but they aren't home. Home continues to evade us. Now, I start there this Resurrection Sunday because in a cynical, skeptical kind of a way, that's what these questioners who came to Jesus were talking about. They had taken this good command of God and they twisted one of his best gifts, marriage, to avoid having to follow Christ and the claims that he made on their life. They twisted the good commands and good gifts of God to avoid having to come to Jesus for real life. But Jesus, as he often does, took their question and he turned it to show how even the best of what he has given to us in this life doesn't even compare with the life of the resurrection he came to give us. The question that this encounter with Jesus presses on each and every one of us this morning is this: do we have the eternal life that Christ came to give. Or perhaps like Henry, or like the Sadducees in this episode, perhaps you're avoiding the call and the claims of Christ in your life in order to preserve the status quo of the world that you have built for yourself. See, that's what the Sadducees were actually doing. They were twisting God's good command about one of His best gifts in order to avoid the claims of Jesus on their life. So here's the Easter takeaway. Here's the Easter Sunday takeaway from this historic encounter with Jesus. The life Jesus was raised to give is better than the best that this life has to offer. So give up your earthbound objections and commit to Christ. The life that Jesus was raised to give is better than the best that this life has to offer. So give up your earthbound objections and commit to Christ. First thing I want you to notice in the episode is the skeptical question. The skeptical question. Now, this is the Passion Week, and by the time the Sadducees get to Jesus, people have been playing gotcha with Jesus all week long and losing. This group of questioners that are now trying to trip him up in front of the crowd, they are affluent. They're socially conservative. They're politically connected, powerful, religious rationalists. That's what the Sadducees were. The Sadducees were basically religious aristocracy. They held the majority of seats in the highest court in Judaism. They were really cozy with the Roman conquerors, and they were bent on preserving the status quo that they had been able to build in the religious and political world they lived in. Basically, they're coming to Jesus with this attitude: we've built our world the way we like it, and we're not about to have a radical rabbi who can raise a crowd mess with it. The Sadducees were also committed to the philosophy that if it didn't make sense to their rational brain in the material world that they could manage, they weren't going to buy it. If we can't rationalize it in the world that we can touch, in the world that we can see, in the world that we can manage, we're just not going to trust it. So unlike other Jewish groups, they didn't believe in angels, and they didn't believe in the resurrection. That's who brings the question to Jesus. It's easy for us to be just like them in our world. God has gifted us as His image bearers with the capacity to reason and to think and to create. And in our age, that has resulted in incredible advances scientifically and technologically. We've been able to create a world that is fairly successful and fairly safe. So when God's revelation breaks in and makes an absolute, authoritative, supernatural claim on our life, the fallen reflex of our fallen heart is to deflect it, to do away with it, reason it away, and defend the status quo of the life that I've been able to manage for myself. That's actually the intention of the Sadducees' question. At first glance, it appears to be sincere and scriptural, but it's actually selective and cynical. See, what they did is they took a portion of the Old Testament law and they tried to use it against the lawgiver to create what they think is an impossible scenario for him. What they want to do is portray Jesus' claims as absurd or perhaps even immoral so that they don't have to follow him and so that the crowd that he's gathering doesn't have to follow him. Do you know anybody like that? On the outside, from a social standpoint, they look good, but they simply won't commit to Jesus. And so what they do is they camp on one or two particular ideas about religion or one or two particular ideas about the Bible, and they create a scenario where it's just impossible for them to believe in Him. Do you ever do that yourself? We find a particular teaching of Scripture objectionable. We find it inconvenient for what we want Christianity to be about. And so we rationalize that portion of Scripture away to preserve the status quo of what we think is life. That's what the Sadducees were doing. And they think they've got Jesus. I imagine the audience whispering, what's he going to do with this one? How's he going to get out of this one? Well, the one who not only teaches the truth, but who is himself the truth, silences their objections with his answer. First, he cuts out the legs from underneath their fallen, finite presuppositions, and then he asserts the truth of Scripture and the character of God. So we've seen the skeptical question. Second thing I'd like you to see this morning is the Savior's answer. The Savior's answer. Jesus addresses their question. He answers them. First, he tells them that what he's come to provide is better than what this life has to offer. And then he confronts their unbelief with Scripture and the character of God. There's another part of the New Testament that says this, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, nor the heart of man imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. We just can't even imagine how good what God has prepared for his children is. And that's where Jesus starts in his response. If you look at verses 34 to 36, he basically says you're completely off because you don't have any idea what life in the age to come that God has prepared looks like. The reason you think you have an impossibility for God is because you're thinking in terms of what you can see and not in terms of what God can do. And God has planned, and God has done in me, Jesus says. See, to appreciate Jesus' answer, it's important to know that God presents history in his word as being fulfilled in two ages. There is this age, and there is the age to come. There's the age this age is the world in which we now live. And this age is constituted by sin and corruption and death and darkness that pervades it and touches everything in our lives. The age to come is the age that God promised through his prophets. It's the time when he makes all things new, when God will break in and bring life and renewal and righteousness by his direct rule. The age to come is when God reconstitutes the world as a new creation with new life, without darkness, without decay, without death. It's the kind of thing that's pictured in children's literature when Aslan returns to Narnia and the White Witch's winter death begins to melt. And the Narnians who've been turned to stone begin to come back to life because the king is present. You see, this age and the age to come are two completely different worlds. They're as different as darkness and light, as death and life, and the difference is the presence and the power of the king. That's the basis to Jesus' answer to this impossible, rationalistic scenario that these people put to him. You notice what he says, the sons of this age marry, the sons of that age, that's the age of the resurrection, don't. In other words, you're stumbling over the resurrection and you're refusing to come to me for life because you're bent on thinking in purely earthbound terms and in not fully biblical terms. See, what Jesus does in this encounter is teach us that the life of this age and the life of that age are categorically and completely different. And in fact, that age is incomparably sweeter. That age is incomparably more beautiful. That age is incomparably better. You say, where do you get that out of the passage? How do we know that? Well, just look at it. Because Jesus takes one of God's best gifts, and he says, there's no need for it in the resurrection. In the age to come, he says, people are not married. Think of it this way. If you're in a happy marriage and you have a high view of marriage, what Jesus has just said might actually seem like a loss rather than a gain. Like the man who loved being married to his wife so much that he said, well, if we're not going to be married, do you think Jesus will let us at least live together? See, if you're in a happy marriage, what Jesus said to them might actually stress you out rather than bless you. If things are good, this can feel like we're actually losing something. Have you ever read this and stumbled over it? This can feel like we're actually losing something that is infinitely precious to us on the other side, and we're going to lose it on the other side of the grave. But it's precisely because marriage is such a good gift of God that its absence illustrates how good the life of the resurrection actually is. See, marriage has been given to us by God to point us to that the beauty of our relationship with Jesus. When we're enjoying that final fulfillment of that relationship with Jesus, the pointer is no longer necessary. This would be like continuing to watch the trailer of the movie when the feature film has already come out. It's a little bit like being content with the appetizers when the steak is on the table. It's crazy. It's a little bit like rewatching the pregame show when the championship game is on. Life in the resurrection is the consummate fulfillment of what God has done in Christ. And when we are raised, the wonderful gift He created to picture that is no longer necessary. That's how good it is. I'd like you to see how Jesus develops His answer. I think it's important. Look at verse 36. He says three things. One, He says, in the resurrection, we cannot die. All the corruption and darkness that leads to death, all of the pain and suffering, all of the corrosion of our bodies and life that take place now, done. Two, He says, that's because we're equal with angels. Now, what that means is that like them, we are now immortal. We're unable to die. And then three, notice this, He says, because we are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. What that means is this, that when we get to that side on the resurrection, having been raised with Christ, we will have finally and fully arrived at what we were created for in the first place, only better. Here's the story that lies behind this. Human beings were created in the image of God, to reflect the character of God and to delight in enjoying fellowship and friendship with God. And for that reason, our first father, Adam, was called the Son of God. His sin and ours plunged us into guilt and into death and into brokenness and into darkness. But Jesus came, the sinless, obedient Son of God, to obey for us and to suffer for us on the cross and to be raised for us. So when we believe in Jesus, God not only declares us righteous in Jesus, but in our hearts He raises us in Jesus so that we are more and more conformed to the likeness of Jesus in this life. And when Jesus comes again, all of the remaining corruption, all of the remaining sin, all of the lack of conformity to His character will finally be done away with. And when we stand complete in the resurrection, we will be just like Him, sons of God. And there we will be able to enjoy for eternity, unhindered, uncorrupted, unpolluted, untainted, communion and fellowship with the God who created us. Can't you see great hope in that? That whatever good gifts God has given us in this life, they fade into insignificance compared with the enjoyment of the life and the resurrection as we stand in completed communion with God for all eternity. You see, whether we are blessed in those good gifts or whether those good gifts have been broken by this world, or maybe there are relationships that you long to have but you can't get to, you've never had, they are all passing compared to the promise of the resurrection. They all fade in glory. They all fade in beauty. They all fade in satisfaction compared to the joy and the beauty and the pleasure and the life that there is in the resurrection. And the question that we have to answer this morning is this: are you one of the sons of the resurrection? Or will you insist on preserving the status quo of your life here, just like the Sadducees did? I'd like you just to notice an eternity-changing pivot and how Jesus addresses them in verse 35. But those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage. Those who are considered worthy to attain to that age. You know what that tells us? Not everyone attains to the status of sons of God. We're not sons of God, sons of the resurrection, simply because we've been born into this world according to Jesus. Not everyone inherits that blessing of the age to come. Eternal enjoyment of friendship, eternal enjoyment of fellowship with God is not a universal human privilege. It's limited to those, Jesus says, who are considered worthy. If we know anything about ourselves, if we have any sense of our own guilt, if we have any sense of our own brokenness, surely each and every one of us knows that's not me. So how do you get worthy of the resurrection? Through the one who's answering the question. Jesus alone is the worthy Son of God because He obeyed all of the Father's will all the way to the cross. And in His resurrection, God vindicated Him as the righteous Son of God before the whole cosmos. And we are considered worthy of the resurrection only when we are joined to Jesus through faith. It's only when by grace God applies all that Christ did to us that we are considered worthy to attain that age and its blessing. See, what makes us worthy of the blessings of the age to come is not our work, it's not our worth, it's His merits and His work and His person. Now, at a service like this, there are almost always friends and family who have come with questions, with objections. Perhaps you've been putting up obstacles like the Sadducees did your whole life. Here's my question for you this morning. Are you cutting yourself off from the far better blessing that Christ came to give because you are bent on preserving the life that you think you can rationalize and the life that you think you can manage for yourself? See, really, that was the obstacle that these Sadducees, these questioners of Jesus presented. They simply refused to believe what God had made plain about Himself and in His Scripture and in His Son. Just very, very quickly, and I'm going to conclude, notice that Jesus finally confronts their unbelief in the Scriptures with and the character of God they reveal. Look at verse 37 to verse 38. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed. In the passage about the bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now, He's not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to Him. See what Jesus really says to them? You're wrong. And you're wrong because you don't know the Scriptures. You think you do, but you don't. Because you're only taking a little part of them. And you're wrong because you don't know the character of God. See, the problem with the resurrection is not the Scriptures. It's our hearts. Because we are bent on setting up the little idols that we create for ourselves, the little gods in our world that we invest all of our trust and all of our affection that we are determined are going to give us life rather than Christ, so that we won't hear, so that we won't see who God plainly is and what He's plainly said in the Scriptures. See, the problem is not the doctrine. The problem is not the text of Scripture. The problem is our heart. The resurrection, Jesus says, is a fact established by God in His character and in His Word. But friends, to see that, we are going to have to give up everything else that we consider to be ultimate in our hearts. We have to give up the status that we desire and deserve, we think we deserve in the world. We have to give up the relationships that we think we can't live without as being ultimate things. We have to give up the power that we think will give us life. My friend Henry was not willing to do that. So far as we know, the Sadducees were not willing to do that. The question this encounter with Jesus presses on every one of us here today is, are we willing to give up as ultimate commitments, ultimate affections, ultimate things that we trust? Lay aside our finite, fallen skepticism and receive the word of Him who is the resurrection and the life. Are we willing to renounce all of those other gods and blessings in this life for the better blessing of the life of the resurrection in fellowship with God for all eternity through Christ? The life Jesus is raised to give is better than the best this life has to offer. So give up your earthbound objections and commit to Christ. Let's pray. Lord, You're the one who speaks and the dead hear and are raised to life. And we pray, Lord, that today You would give all of us life through this word. Lord, in giving us this life, would You give us the grace to repent, to turn away from even the good gifts You've given that we make ultimate things, where we draw our life and turn to Jesus, crucified and raised for forgiveness and for life. Oh Lord, we pray that You would send us from this place today hoping in that better blessing, that more beautiful life, that sweeter life of the resurrection that Jesus Christ is sure and certainly purchased for His people. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.